I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. On this Father's Day, many of us think of our parents who rest now in a greater light and upon a farther shore. You think today of your inheritance, your real, that is spiritual, that is familial, that is named inheritance. What is yours? What is that quintessential something that no one else perhaps has to carry forward that is yours, that you will not, cannot, should not give away? And what about our shared inheritance as a globe, as a country, and as a church? I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. With this terse refusal, Naboth lost his garden, his head, and in fact, the very inheritance he hoped to protect. For Ahab, though he sulked, and though he fasted, and though he moaned, and though he allowed Jezebel to take charge, King Ahab at last had his wish, his vineyard. Just here, Ahab's shadow begins to fall. Israel, 9 centuries before Jesus, went sliding down a slippery slope, pushed and pulled by the influence of increasingly poor leadership. Poor leadership. After David and Solomon, the nation's fortunes declined steadily under other lesser kings. Who remembers Jeroboam or Nimri or Omri or today Omri's son, Ahab? Boston University has a long history of excellent teaching in Hebrew scripture. Elmer Leslie, Harold Beck, Kathy Darr. They have remembered and helped us to do so too. You remember. Old Samuel told them years before, "You want a king? You want a king. Everybody else has a king, so you want a king too. All right, you will get your king, and with your king, a whole basket of trouble." Ahab is remembered in scripture because, in hindsight, he symbolized the progressive disintegration of Israelite society. The failings of the leadership somehow, uncannily, were seen in retrospect to represent a deeper and far wider malaise in a society that year by year increasingly placed the poor at the mercy of the rich. Ahab's shadow, part of the lengthening shadow of predatory, mendacious leadership in ancient Israel, has had a long, long reach right up to today's newspaper. Ahab's shadow, what was this capricious craving all about? He desired, he coveted his poor neighbor's little plot. And in a way, why not? After all, he was king. Hey, rank has its privileges. To the victor go the spoils. What do you give a 500-pound gorilla? Anything he wants. I mean, this was a personal matter. It had nothing to do with public policy. The nation was prosperous and safe thanks to shrewd management and the alliance with Tyre and Sidon sealed with Jezebel's kiss. This was a small matter. Kings have stolen a whole lot more. What did Ahab want with that little garden, that little secret private pleasure? What would provoke a king like Ahab so to desire a tiny vineyard like Naboth's? Perhaps the stresses of public life caused Ahab to desire a little personal pleasure. After all, he might have reasoned, even in the Camelot days of David, there was the matter of the beautiful blonde Bathsheba. Even in the halcyon glory days of an earlier generation, still there was a dark side and Uriah the Hittite and Psalm 51. If David could have Bathsheba, surely Ahab could desire a little vineyard, the inheritance of Naboth, the inheritance of Naboth's faith, and he could take it and turn a little profit plowing under the vines and planting a regular garden, like they do in Egypt, say. Did Ahab desire to be like David? Perhaps the trappings of power and leadership changed Ahab, as my friend used to say about Episcopal leaders. They hear every day what wonderful people they are and what a great job they're doing, and amazingly, some of them start to believe it. Visibility, power, position, they corrupt. Maybe it takes one to know one. You get distant. You don't visit in the home as much, contrary to John Wesley. You become insulated. You rise above. You look down. You forget what it takes. Bishop Herbert Skeet, a kindly and compassionate pastor in Harlem, came up here to lead in New England and then retired. He referred in his 1996 valediction, July, University of Massachusetts, Northeast Jurisdictional Conference, to the vast majority of his little New England churches as, I quote him exactly, Eurocentric havens of mediocrity. A little exhaustion? A little frustration? My, my. I guess you get bitter, you get hardened. The hurts and gifts of the Lilliputians under you fade. L'Église, c'est moi. Yes, General Superintendent. Yes, King. Those lay folks, clergy, they don't need the encouragement of an example, let alone mine. Naboth can get along without a vineyard. The heck with his inheritance, the cultivated vineyard. The heck with their history of live free or die. Doesn't matter that much really now, does it? Did Ahab get tired of the small stuff? Perhaps the endless contention and intractable difference of leadership in a republic, in any institution, really, got to Ahab. After all, he was king. Couldn't he even organize and execute on his own the purchase of a vineyard? Some years ago, 30 United Methodist pastors from large churches gathered in Minneapolis. We worshiped at Hennepin Avenue United Methodist Church. Rod Wilmoth, the lead pastor there, preached a great sermon on the theme of faith that moves mountains. His sermon title, as recorded in that morning's bulletin, was accidentally printed not as intended. Not faith that can move mountains, but rather faith that mountains can move. And he said later, "I thought I was in charge here." As a public leader, sometimes you just can't win. You don't succeed. You fight City Hall tooth and nail, and you're the mayor. Did he just want a sense of accomplishment? Perhaps this all has to do then and now with family dysfunction. Jezebel, an early enabler, acts out for her sulking mate his lust for the vineyard. Isn't that a picture? I can imagine the political cartoons of the day. Impeach the king and her husband, too. She orchestrates the media, the courts, the public opinion of the day, the powers that be. And so the nation becomes a messy place, a place where it's hard to tell who's telling the truth, a place where the spoken public word is not always verifiable, a place where the innocent are found guilty, a place where the apparatus of state is used for personal gain. Hard to imagine a nation like that, isn't it? Or is it? Jezebel is not really to blame here. She just executes her husband's, her king's, desire. The shadow is his, not hers. Be careful, dear friend. We become the servants, unwittingly, of those whom we most want to please. It is important for Jezebel, and it's important for you and me to know whom we are trying to please in life, for we are slaves of that one. Faith in Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, better said, is God's gift and frees us, radically and truly frees us from all forms of enslavement to pleasing others. Paradoxically, the faith of Jesus Christ does so by re-enslaving us to Christ alone, in Him. See where you are. In the cosmic apocalypse of Christ. See what time it is, the time when new creation supplants creation. Hear the gospel. There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer male or female. There is no longer gay or straight. No one can serve two masters. The life we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of Jesus Christ. You are His. Who do you want to please? Did Ahab become caught up in an unhealthy family system? None of these, finally, is the marrow or the buried treasure of the scripture today, nor the truth of our own time, either. In spite, or perhaps because of his military success and material surplus, Ahab desired at depth, and this is the tragedy of his tale, a more convenient God. Ahab desired a less inconvenient deity. Ahab desired through all these other lesser cravings a more compliant Lord, one more in the mold of the nations, more Jezebel and less Elijah. And here the shadow truly lengthens and fully falls. Ahab's shadowy desire, apocalyptically revealed here as truth, in the manner detected and discerned by the wise through the ages, including William James, J. Lewis Martin, St. Paul of Tarsus, in that odd moment, apocalypse, truth happens. Ahab's desire was for a less austere God, one less inclined to invade human space with haunting, troubling questions about life and death and meaning and love and especially justice. And a little Elijah goes a long way. He walks into the king's court and he shouts, "One of us is cursed, and I think it's you. Look, there, there. Dogs will lick your blood." A little of that goes a long way. Is this really more about us than it is about him? Israel remembered Ahab's shadowy desire for a more convenient God, not out of reverence for Ahab, but because his desire somehow revealed the waxing national desire for a little lower heaven, a little lighter covenant, a little more convenient God. As the distant mirror of the scriptures may teach us, we are so interested because we know this figure and this desire so well. For we too want a little more convenient deity, one who will affirm our proclivities and ignore our cruelties. We know this Ahab quite well, always a little sideways to the truth, politically able, morally twisted, at heart faithless, looking for more convenience than the inheritance of the fathers allows, at heart hoping for an easy chance, the lottery of life, something for nothing, a quick pleasure, a garden delight. We get the leadership we deserve. On the horizon today, we hear and see demagoguery, America first, birtherist, misogynist, racist, xenophobic, narcissistic, don't you love all those Greek-rooted words, bigotry. Like one who said of a slight to another competitor, "Wow, I sure did that well. I called him low energy. That was a one-day kill." Words are beautiful things. Some express surprise, a sense of mistake regarding the nomination in question. Yet there is no surprise or mistake about the nomination in question. 80% of voters in one party, one grand old party, agree with him and with these three propositions, 80%. Muslims should be banned, a wall should be built along the Rio Grande, undocumented immigrants of all ages and stages should be rounded up, arrested, jailed, and deported. If you are in conversation with a member of such a party, chances are 4 out of 5 that you are in conversation with these views. There's no surprise. There's no mistake. You see, the shadow falls on us. Over time, we get the leadership we deserve. In a moment today, we pray together for the Orlando dead. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do so, as in gathering and vigil and silence we have already done through this past week. First and foremost, we turn our spirits toward their loved ones and families and friends, and we return to the very themes preached exactly 1 year ago from this pulpit here following Charleston regarding gun violence. Our Boston University School of Public Health Dean Sandro Galea has furthered that argument with strength this very week. Yet as a chapel in the Methodist tradition, we also have a particular reckoning now. United Methodism has been part and parcel of a part of our shadowed culture that has fomented and augmented dehumanization of gay people, bigotry against sexual minorities. Only two active Northeastern bishops put their name this May to a shared letter rejecting, in no uncertain terms, this abject denominational failure. Silent, silent were the vast majority of active general superintendents. And now, a week ago today, the chickens have come home to roost. It's time. The time for discussion is over, washed away in the blood of Orlando. Local churches and charge conferences need now to stop funding that supports bigotry, as in one possible example, in three general funds, World Service, the Episcopal Fund, and Africa University. Annual conferences need to go ahead and ordain and deploy gay people, as many are doing, the silence of their bishops notwithstanding. Seven annual conferences now across the country, including the actions taken in New England this past week. Bigotry is, from this day forward, globally, generationally, and grittily rejected, here and now. Orlando is to Methodism and the gay issue what Kent State was to America and the war in Vietnam, an apocalyptic moment when those who may still have thought otherwise, people of sound mind and heart, now turn. It's time. What the sad incompetence of the General Church, the General Conference, and the silent General Superintendents has ignored, look, by apocalypse, the local churches and the annual conferences are now addressing. And we at Marsh Chapel adamantly and vigorously marry gay people and employ and deploy gay clergy. And where we can support others to do so, we shall. One Northeastern bishop this week callously sent out a letter about Orlando without even mentioning the targeting of the gay population. A minister in his conference wrote him back the following: I was shocked that no mention was made in your statement about the key issue the country and our church are wrestling with, the oppression of gays. As long as our denomination and its leaders not only continue the oppression of gays, but ignore their pain in the midst of being slaughtered, we will truly have made ourselves irrelevant in the healing of the world in this day and time. No? We want a little lower heaven, a little lighter covenant, a little less inconvenient God. Israel saw in hindsight that Ahab's shadow had become their own, the easier worship of a less inconvenient God. It isn't about Ahab. It's about Israel. It isn't about others. It's about us. Elijah, in the end, speaks. Elijah never dies. His voice is active, coming in forms we least expect and sitting in empty chairs left vacant by faithful hearts. Elijah rumpled and tousled, Elijah skeptical of concentrated power, Elijah with a passion for compassion, Elijah concerned for the left out. His voice erupts now and then, so we are right to leave a chair, some space vacant for him. I have not heard his voice in a while, but he does not die. Almost 50 years ago this spring, on at least one evening, you heard him, full of compassion. This spring has overtones from 1968 all the way to California. On June 5th, 1968, at 8 a.m., our phone rang at breakfast. My dad had gone to Chicago for a denominational meeting. Breakfast with three younger siblings at age 13 is not exactly heaven on earth. It's for you, my sister said. Now that's a first, a phone call for me at breakfast. Over the long distance waves, my father said, you probably don't know this yet, but your favorite, your hero, Robert Kennedy, was shot last night in California and probably will die today or tomorrow. I know how much he meant to you, and I am so sorry for our loss. It is tragic, but we will get through it. As a pastor, he always had a knack for showing up where he was least expected and most needed. Least expected and most needed. Wouldn't every minister want to be so remembered? 2 months earlier, on April 4th, Robert Kennedy was on his way to accept victory in the Indiana primary, 5 painful years after his brother's death and just weeks before his own assassination, and just a few hours after the slaying of Martin Luther King. Galatians 6:14 speaks of a triple crucifixion. One redeeming feature of our own hurt is that it helps us proffer compassion to others who hurt. Elijah keeps heaven high and the covenant heavy, and God, God. Elijah, we wait for your voice today. Robert Kennedy spoke to an inner city rally of black and Polish voters. They had not heard the news which he gave, and there is a multi-generational deep moan that barks from that crowd still. I hear it still. He stands, rumpled shirt and tousled hair, before a single microphone, noteless and alone. What courage to stand there that night and then, Elijah-like, to speak. I have some very sad news for you. In this difficult time, it is perhaps well to ask what kind of nation we are and what direction we want to move in. Do we want bitterness, hatred, a desire for revenge, greater polarization of black and white? Or, with Martin Luther King, do we seek understanding, comprehension, to replace violence and the stain of violence with compassion? For those tonight who feel hatred and mistrust, I can also feel in my own heart that same kind of feeling. I had a member of my family killed. But we have to make an effort in this country to understand, to get beyond this time. As Aeschylus wrote, even in our sleep, pain which cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart until in our despair and against our will comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. What we need in this country is not division, hatred, violence, and lawlessness, but love and wisdom and compassion and justice. We need to tame the savageness of man and make gentle the life of this world. We still need to tame the savageness of man and make gentle the life of this world. We still need to see things as they never were and say, why not? We still need to see wrong and try to right it, suffering and try to heal it, war and try to end it. Perhaps Elijah will take his place, will fill his chair, and will lift his voice again in our time, and in your life, and shine some light straight through Ahab's shadow.